Open your Bibles with me now to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be picking up right where we left off, which we left off last week in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, so verse 26, all right? Hey, join with me in prayer as we just go before the Lord. Father, we just want to submit ourselves to you again tonight, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you've given to us your word, and that we have, Lord, the scriptures that we can study and hear from you. And Lord, it's such an honor to be able to do this. And Father, I thank you that everybody who's watching tonight has access to a Bible. Lord, at least those in here in New Zealand have access to a Bible. And I thank you for that, Lord. That's a real blessing. And not only a Bible, but Lord, a Bible that's written in our own language, a Bible that we can actually understand and read. And Father, I pray that tonight, Lord, in spite of these blessings and these benefits, we know, Lord, that what we really need also is for your Holy Spirit, God, to really teach these words to us. And so, Father, I pray that in the very real spiritual way that your word would come alive to us tonight. Lord, as a vessel, I just want to submit myself to you. I know, Lord, that God, that if it's not for your Holy Spirit giving to us understanding, that God, my words will fall on deaf ears, and God, my words won't be good words. And so, Lord, I just want to ask that you'd speak through me tonight. And Father, we do want to come before you in this time, Lord, this time of difficulty, this time, Lord, where we're challenged in decisions that we make, Lord. We pray that you'd give to each one of us individually wisdom, but Lord, also corporately as your body and as the leaders of your church, Lord, here in Tauranga, you'd give us real wisdom, God, and a sense of your direction. Father, if you're asking us to step in faith toward any certain direction, Father, that would be clear. And Lord, I just thank you that we can trust in you, we can depend upon you no matter what. And so, Lord, we turn our attention again to you this evening. In spite, Lord, of how the week has gone thus far or what we have to look forward to, Lord, tomorrow and the next days, we just want to spend this time now just contemplating you and thinking about you and reading your word and understanding, God, what it has for us. So bless now this time, Lord. Bless those who are watching from home and or listening, Father. And may you just really work in our hearts tonight as we redirect our attention heavenward. Father, I want to pray for anyone that's struggling. Maybe they're struggling with being alone, or they're just struggling with maybe the loss or the potential loss of a job. And maybe they're struggling, Lord, with provision. Father, I pray that you would minister to them in a special way tonight. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 1, and we continue, and I hope to get through chapter 2 with you this evening. Again, let me just say that we are going into this very deeply. That's not my intention on Wednesday evenings. It's more or less to get our feet wet, and so I hope you'll bear with me. You know, we'll be going through some of the text more quickly than you're used to, and maybe more quickly than you'd like, but I'll do my best to give you an understanding, at least as far as I understand it, but also to ensure that we get through what we need to get through this evening. And so we pick up this evening in a book of Genesis with day number 6. Arguably, and I think it really is, the most significant day in all of God's creation. You see, already God not only created everything needed for life to exist on earth, but he filled the earth abundantly with plant and animal life. Every tree, every plant and animal being created after its own kind. And God looks upon that creation and he says, it's good. But as we come now to verse 26, we see God's creation take a unique turn as he shifts from this pattern to create mankind in his image. And that's what he says there in verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let's just pause there for a moment. And yeah, we're not doing too well getting through a lot of text right now, but this is important. Let us make man. Again, God is mentioned in that plural form, Elohim. And now some scholars attempt to say that this is speaking about the majesty of God and the multifaceted majesty of God, you might say, but and others might say, especially Hebrew, you know, people who don't believe in Jesus, They might say that he's speaking to the angels, you know, the heavenly host. But the usage of the plurality, Elohim, certainly agrees with what we understand from the New Testament about the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Elohim, God is one. And we know from John chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus was here in the beginning and that all things were made through him and by him. And so we see here, I believe, this beautiful picture once again of the triune nature of God. Let us make man in our image. Now, all that was created up to this point came from the mind of God. But mankind, we see, was created in the image of God. And clearly, mankind is set apart from the rest of God's creation in significant ways. Now, it may be, and that idea of image, you know, it has this idea of perhaps in physical form, man in some way resembles God. I don't know. I think that that may be up for debate, though some people do think that that is the case. But what offers a more complete understanding is what is said in the next phrase, as he says, let us make man in our image. And then he says, according to our likeness. And John chapter 4, verse 24 reveals to us something about the nature of God. And Jesus said that God is spirit. And that's an important distinction. And so when we think of mankind being made in the image of God, it's not merely speaking of man's physical form. We shouldn't think of God in terms of our own physical bodies that are limited and that are really perfectly suited for this earthly creation. And I think that without a doubt, this refers to man's spirit. And it may also include things like our ability to make moral decisions, our desire for companionship, our fellowship with God and with one another, and maybe even our ability to think creatively. One person once said, you know, that one of the things that distinguishes man from animal is that you never see an animal build a church or worship God. And that is such just such a perfect example. Because within man, there is a spiritual being. And so it may simply refer to the fact that we have been created in the image of God as a person in flesh, but also soul and spirit. Now, others have taken the idea of the triune nature of God, and maybe you've heard this before, and they've attempted to apply this to how we bear the image of God. We're created in the image of God because God is three in one, and we're three in one. We're body, soul, and spirit, really emphasizing the distinctions that we have, you know, in this body. And the body is how we relate to the world around us. The soul is our minds, our personality, and how we relate to other people. And the spirit is how we relate to God. And obviously, this is the one thing, the main thing that separates us from the rest of God's creation when we consider animal life. Now, we could argue that man is triune in nature. I think that, you know, you could say that that's the case. And it may appear to be a nice fit, but I think when you think like this, that that's how we're in the image of God, it limits and minimizes our understanding of what the Trinity truly is. The triune nature of God is beyond this idea that we're body, soul, and spirit. The doctrine of the triune nature of God is much more, if I dare, complex, because it's the nature of God. And it's much more distinct from this, what we might call, triune nature of mankind. So if you hear that, you know, it's how people put this into a nice little package. But I really just don't think that it fits. But then he says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have, and I believe this is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, communing with one another. And then it says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. I'm going to read from my notes here. Over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb or herb for food, and it was so. I think most of you would pronounce herb differently than me, so I'll try to fall in line. I'm imagining that one of you laughed, and maybe one of you corrected me when I was reading that fact, but here we see God's intention for mankind. He says, I'm going to create mankind in my image according to my likeness. And then God created mankind, and his intention, his purpose initially, is that mankind would have dominion over this creation. Everything else that we saw God create that was on earth, he had dominion over them. In fact, when it talks about the sun and the moon ruling by day and by night, it's the same word, I believe, that this idea of dominion ruling over the creation of the earth. Dominion expresses mankind's position in creation. Mankind is to rule over God's creation. And this is not something that man aspired to, and it's not something that man determined himself. It's something that the Creator determined. He said, I'm going to make this creation, and I'm going to give you dominion over it. See, human beings are not simply another step up the evolutionary ladder or a higher branch on the evolutionary tree. Mankind was created by God as the pinnacle of this earthly creation to experience and to express dominion over it all. And I think that that's so important for us to see, for us to understand. And not only does he give to mankind this dominion over his creation, but he also commands them to be fruitful and multiply. And I know that some of you have been more faithful to that command than others. My sister has 9 kids. And, you know, a lot of people actually read this and they think, well, that means I need to have as many kids as I can possibly have. And, you know, they end up with a lot of kids typically when that is the case. I don't want to get into an argument about birth control or anything like that, but we see that even God stopped creating at some point, right? So it's okay to rest. You know, ladies, you can feel like you need to take your rest sometimes. But the initial, command is to, multiply. And this expresses mankind's power to propagate, if you will. So God created man and woman, male and female, and he said, now be fruitful and multiply. And I think that this is probably an important time to mention this. I don't know if your kids are in the room, but maybe just plug their ears for a moment. Sex is not a bad word, all right? And it's not a bad thing. And though Satan has taken something that God intended for good and used it for evil, I think sometimes Christians tend to think that it's evil, but it's not. It's only evil when it's taken outside of what God intended it to be. And what God intends it to be, at least one thing, outside of this idea of husband and wife coming together in unity, it's a soul, it's a spiritual, it's a fleshly thing. What God wants from mankind is for mankind to propagate and to fill the earth. Now, with this being God's intention, really, that they would fill the earth. Now, God created gender. And that's also important for us to note. Today, there's a real push to eliminate these boundaries of gender, to say that they don't exist. But the Bible is clear, as is biology, coincidentally, that there is such thing as male and female, and that male and female serve different purposes and have different roles. Okay? Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus confirms this when he says, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So we have this beautiful picture here in Genesis of marriage, male and female coming together and being joined together as one flesh. Now, some of you might be asking, I don't know if you would be, but what about those who are born with both genders, sexually, you know, hermaphrodites or something like that? Look, I think that that is a result of the fall, and those numbers are quite small. Nonetheless, God created them male and female. Now, the obvious distinctions in gender should not bring us to this notion that there is one that is of more intrinsic value to God than another. Both male and female, he says very clearly here, are made in the image of God. Now, he's going to fill in some of the details as to how this came about, God creating man and God creating woman. He's going to identify how he created Adam and how he created Eve. But here he very clearly states that both male and female are created in the image of God. So when it comes to the intrinsic value and worth of male or female, gender, look, we're all of the same value. We're all created in the image of God in the same manner. Not only does he say that mankind ought to have dominion and multiply, but he also says that mankind ought to subdue. Subdue. So you have dominion, so multiply on the face of the earth and subdue what you have power over in dominion. So subdue is more of the action. It's more of the verb. It's man's prerogative over creation. So not only does mankind have rule over God's creation and the command to populate this earth, human beings have the responsibility, according to God and according to this initial creation, to subdue it. Subdue it. Put it in submission. See, dominion speaks of the rightful place of mankind over creation, but subdue, as I said, is the verb. It's the instruction that God gives to mankind to take his place as, you might say, the ruler over that creation. And God's not saying that mankind, God's not only saying that mankind has dominion, he's saying that mankind must exercise his dominion by subduing God's creation. So that's an interesting note. In God's creation, plant life, he says here, was to sustain. He says, I've given you every herb that yields seed and every tree that bears fruit. It's going to be food for you, but it's not just going to be food for you. It's going to be food for the animals as well. We also see later through prophecy that there's going to come a time when God establishes a kingdom here on earth. And it's going to be similar to this in that you'll have these great predators like a lion lay down with a calf. And you're going to have a wolf lay down with a lamb. And once again, God is going to establish this order where fruit and herb, where we eat salad. And I know some of you are hoping for bacon trees. I'm not sure that's a thing. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. But I think we can pray and hope. But I'm thinking that may not be a thing. But look, in God's creation, plant life was to sustain animal and human life. Now, this would change dramatically after the flood. In fact, God gives them permission after the flood to eat of the meat of animals. And in fact, when it comes to Israel, he actually commands Israel to eat the meat of the lamb at Passover. And so we should recognize, and you know, there's some people that cling to this and say, look, that's how we should be. Things were different then. And these things, I think what they ate, the fruit and the herbs, I think they certainly were different from what we have today. And I don't think that this is anywhere that we should judge other people or divide. If someone wants to eat meat, let them eat meat. If someone doesn't want to eat meat, pray for them. No, I'm just kidding. Let them live that life of honor to God. And look, it's nowhere to judge one another. We should recognize this. In verse 31, it says, then God saw everything that he had made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God created man and he created woman. He gave him dominion over the earth here on the sixth day, it seems. And so we see now this shift again as God recognizes his entire creation now, not only as good, but as very good or exceedingly good. I love this because after you see God create man, then he looks at his creation and says, now it's exceedingly good. That's what God created. What was exceedingly good. And we can be sure that the world that we live in today is much different from what it was like when it was created. And when God said it was exceptionally good, it was before we had viruses like COVID-19. It was before there was pain or death or sin. It was before, animals were killing one another to survive. It was before all of these things when God made this world and these human beings. He said it's exceedingly good. As I read this, part of me wishes I could go back in time and just witness some of these things. There was a cartoon I used to watch when I was a kid called Superbook. And it was about these kids with their robot that would travel back in time to the biblical stories. And I was always so jealous of those guys because that would be such a cool thing to see, go back in time and actually witness David kill Goliath. It would probably be rated R. So if you don't watch those, he cuts his head off. That's pretty bad. But go back, into Genesis and you'd probably have to... they were naked, so you'd have to put some things over their, clothes on them. But they hide behind leaves. That's what I've always seen in those cartoons. So as long as there's some big leaves around. But I'd love to be able to see that. In as much as I'd love to see what it was like, I have hope that one day it's going to be like that again. And not just God is going to do amazing things here in this creation, but there's going to be a brand new creation as well. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever you're going through, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for us to be revealed, is what he says. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's what the creation is under right now. It's in this bondage of corruption. That's what we see. And as beautiful and as amazing as this creation is, it's not what it's meant to be and it's not what it could be. But it's waiting, it's groaning for what it should be. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. It's been said that we're living in these times when these birth pangs are coming closer and closer together and, maybe revealed through viruses or through earthquakes or through different things that are happening in the world. Listen, I think the time is close. But we have a lot to look forward to in Christ Jesus. Today I watched a movie it's been a few years now, but it was a movie created by Hollywood. Called Noah. I think it was called Noah with Russell Crowe. Don't watch that movie, please. But in that movie, the whole point of the movie is Noah builds the ark and he thinks God's telling him to kill himself and his family and save the animals. The whole point is to express how terrible mankind is and how the world would be much better off without human beings. There are a lot of people that think that way. There are a lot of people that think it'd be better off without humanity. And it's true that today, there are many people that choose to abuse God's creation. Just with this COVID, staying at home, we saw, orcas out in the harbor and things. And we think, it'd be so much better. Well, it would be different, for sure. But it was only after God created Adam and Eve that he said it's very good. See, Adam and Eve are the apple of God's eye, and in some sense, they are the pinnacle, the climax of God's creation. It's very good. We are an important part of this creation. We are those given stewardship over it, and we ought to be wise and faithful stewards. You know, we ought to be, as believers, seeing that this is God's creation, God has given to us stewardship over it, we should love what God has created. We shouldn't abuse it. But sadly, there are many people today who are overvaluing human life or animal life and undervaluing human life. And I find that to be just a sign of the times that we're living in. I recently saw an image online. I was going to try and pull it up, but you know how Facebook is. You see it once and then it's gone forever, it seems like. But it showed four images. It showed a panda, a sea turtle, and a lion. And it had next to all of those images protected. But then it showed a human baby, and it was the only one on that list that was unprotected. Sadly, it's true. And, you know, in a world that is protecting animal life, it's the same world that's saying human life is valueless, it's worthless. And evolutionary thought leads one to that conclusion that human life is of no more intrinsic value than animal life. I mean, that's the conclusion. And sadly, animal life has been elevated beyond that of human life in value because of the way that people see human and their impact on this planet. And let me just tell you this. I think that this is a satanic deception. When God sees human beings, he sees them as fallen creatures that were created in his image that he desires to redeem and save and restore. He seeks to save those who are lost and again breathe life into their spirits. This is a satanic deception because only Satan would seek to destroy those that were created in the image of God. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So specifically, God now is resting from this work of creation. It doesn't mean that God ceased from doing things. Jesus said that my Father and I have been working from the beginning. So it's not like God ceased all kinds of work, but that when it comes to his creation, being that he finished with mankind, the pinnacle, the climax of his creation, God said it's exceedingly good. So God ceased from those labors. On the seventh day, God ceased from his labors, not because he was tired, but because he was done. That's so important. God's not like, oh man, I'm exhausted. Oh, that took a lot of creative juices. No, God was like, I'm done. This is exceedingly good. Let's rest. Significantly, the seventh day where God said, it's exceedingly good, I'm done. God created man on the sixth day, and then the first day of Adam's existence, God's resting with Adam. God's resting. And I think that that's significant. It was a day of rest and fellowship with God, a day that was blessed by God, and a day that was meant to be a blessing for Adam. I love that God didn't say, okay, Adam, now get to work. God said, okay, Adam, let's chill out. You know, I don't think he said chill out. That's probably I don't think he said that, but it was the cool of the day. He might have said that. He said, let's fellowship. That's the Message version. I don't read the Message version, by the way. Stay away from that. There's a worse one called the Passion translation, I think. Stay away from that too. But have you ever thought of that? Sixth day, Adam is born and created, and then seventh day, he's resting. It presents, I think, a beautiful image of what life in Christ is like by grace. As God's seventh day, he worked 6 days and he rested on the seventh, but God's seventh day was in fact Adam's day of rest. Adam's rest followed God's work, you might say. Adam didn't work to earn that rest. God worked and gave to Adam that rest. You see, under the law, rest follows work. It's the seventh day that you rest. You work for 6 days and then you rest. Under the grace of God, we rest in the works of God, and then we work out of that rest. Now, there's certainly a spiritual application for this in Jesus. We are free in Jesus from the laws of the Jewish Sabbath. That's not introduced here. In Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, this is predating. This is creation. This is predating the law of the Sabbath day. We should not ignore what is plainly expressed before God ever delivered to Israel their law. Is that rest is important. There's this idea of 7 and 1. God not only rested, but established a 7-day week with 1 day of rest. And we choose to rest on the first day. Adam rested on his first day, resting in the finished work of God's creation. We rest in the finished work of God's sacrifice and God's crucifixion. Some might say, I don't need to rest. No, I think our society could use a little bit of work on rest. You all work really hard. You just don't rest really hard. When we were in Israel, you know, usually a pastor, you know, you can pull out it. If you're a pastor and you can say, when we were in Israel, then people listen. So when we were in Israel this past summer, when was it? It was a while ago. One of the things that was interesting, that is interesting about Israel, is how seriously they take the Sabbath. And I think we could learn some things from that, because they're forced, and much like you and I have been forced these last weeks, I think most of us have seen some value in being forced to stay home. Look, I think that we should be doing that on a more regular basis. I think that you should look at your life and you should say, I'm going to choose to rest 1 day of the week where I'm focused on my family, where my mind is taken off of work, where I'm focused on the Lord, where I'm enjoying His creation and I'm resting in Him. And I know that some of you are like, no, I'm too busy. I just don't need the rest. I don't have the time for the rest. Listen, don't pass it off as pointless so quickly. God wants you to rest your body, your mind, and your spirit. And if you do that, you will find yourself in a much better place mentally, physically, and spiritually. And I think you'll find your relationships in a better place as well. Learn to rest in Christ and learn to rest practically, physically as well. He goes on in verse 4 to say, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, so after taking a broad look at the 6 days of creation, the author now begins to reveal more details into what took place while God was creating mankind. Some think that we now gain a perspective from Adam, because, you know, before all of this, Adam wasn't around. This was God's perspective. So maybe this is a perspective from Adam. Maybe, you know, some details are definitely given here. But so he takes like a broad brush, you know, like not unlike an artist who begins with the broad strokes of a brush and then comes back and begins to fill in the details a little bit. That seems to be what's happening now as we come to chapter 2, verse 4. And interesting, he says there in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. And do you remember one of the points that I made when we were studying through, or when we gave our introduction to Genesis, is that I will look at it as a history rather than an allegory? I think that the Bible is clear that this is meant to be read as a history. And the word might also be translated as generations. These are real generations, but either translation is evidence for it being a historical account rather than an allegorical account. And this is how it would have been read by most of the Hebrew scholars as well. In verse 5 it says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. So this is when the earth, you know, the day that the Lord created the earth, and it's before He had planted and created the herbs and the fields. And it says, the Lord had not caused it to rain on the ground, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, some people extend this to the flood, and they say that Noah had never seen rain. Look, this is just the initial creation. This is before he worked all of his creative genius in creating man and creating all of those things. So it may not have been that way by the time we get to chapter 9, but it says that a mist went up from the earth, watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's our bodies. We're made of dust. Science bears this out. We're made of the same minerals as the earth. And this is what separates us from the animals, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. As I was listening to some different scientists try to explain cosmology last week in the beginning of the material or natural world, one thing that remained elusive to them was any natural explanation through evolution or the Big Bang of human consciousness. They try to explain the natural phenomena, but they can't explain how mankind was given the consciousness that he has. The body of man is made of the dust of the earth. They can try to explain that, but the spirit of man is given to him by the breath of God. The Hebrew word, as you probably know, is ruach, and it's the sound of breath, like Abraham when he changes the name. It's the word of God, and it's pneumea would be the Greek, Latin is where we get our word spirit, but the implication is that God created man with this, you know, and especially in this way, he breathed his own spirit of life into him. And in verse 8 it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So now we see what God did. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so God didn't just form Adam out of the dust, but he made all of these things grow around him, apparently mature immediately. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, that's important, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And the name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. I wish I knew where that was. And the gold of the land is good. Good gold. I'd settle for bad gold, actually. So this is good gold. Delium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth is Euphrates. And the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. My grandparents, when we would drive into their house, they had the sign hanging on a tree above their driveway that said Garden of Eden, E-A-T-E-N. And that caused some confusion for me when I was a kid. I just thought that the Garden of Eden was where you went to eat. And apparently, it's a little bit accurate. God created all of people. You know how many fruits there are in this world? A lot. And I love them. You know, there's so many. And they're just all of them that are good. They're just everywhere. And God's like, you can eat of anything in this garden. And, you know, some people like to suggest where the garden was. We have some rivers mentioned here that, you know, still exist today in the Middle East, you know, with Assyria and Iraq and those kinds of things. The truth is it's kind of impossible to know just how dramatically the world changed after catastrophes like the flood. So it's just probably pretty pointless speculation at this point. But it says in verse 16 that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here we see the beginning of what we know is really the gospel. This is something that is important for us to understand. God presents to Adam an important opportunity. It's an opportunity where God says, I provide everything good for you, but here's an opportunity to rebel against me. And that's really what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. Planted within this garden where everything is good that he can eat of is this choice. Also with that is the tree of life, a tree that's mentioned here in verse 22 of chapter 3. It's also mentioned several times in Revelation as well as being a tree that we will eat from when if we have placed our faith in Jesus. It's a tree that is available to the believer to bring eternal life. And so you have the tree that brings eternal life, and you have the tree that's called the knowledge of good and evil, which would bring to Adam, it's believed, the experiential knowledge of both good and evil, because Adam at this point knew no sin, essentially. But if he chose to want that experience, he could take it. And what God says is it will bring death. In verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said to him," or "the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Not a helper just like him, which I'm thankful for, but a helper comparable to him. When I was questioning God if my feelings about destiny were good or bad, or if it was something I should pursue or leave behind, I did as many young men did, and I think I looked in a concordance for will, because I wanted to know the will of God. I'm not suggesting you do this. The first will that I came up with was, "I will make him a helper comparable to him. It's not good that man should be alone." And I was like, "Okay, God, I hear you. I'll do something about this." It was the answer to that prayer. And I'm glad that she's not just like me, but she's comparable to me. She doesn't have a beard, thank God. The one time God looks out over his creation and sees that it's not good is when he sees Adam alone. The creation of Eve is important in that it establishes a distinction between gender, between roles within marriage, and it creates a pattern that's seen throughout history and throughout Scripture. It establishes an order also that has been abused by men, and it's been refused by women. It's something that's referred to by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when defining the roles of gender within church leadership. It also relates oftentimes to roles within the home. Man taking the position of the head of the home or the primary leader, and the woman taking a different kind of position within the home and within the church. And what we ought to keep in mind is that there, in spite of this distinction of roles, there is equality. They're both male and female, are both created in the image of God of equal value, being comparable, but complementary of one another. And that's what we see here. He says, it's not good that Adam should be alone, so I'm going to create someone that's compatible, you might even say, with him. So he brings all of the animals, and Adam's like, "No, that's not going to work. That's not, no, I'm not sure that that's how it was." But God's answer to Adam's aloneness was Eve. And as a general rule, it's not good for a man to be alone. Paul would say later that he wished men could be single, but he was also, I think, glad that not every man is single. He knew that not every man should be or could be alone. And look, we were created to experience fellowship with God and with others. One of the primary relationships that we are to have, that we can have in this life, is the relationship of husband and wife. And Paul says in Ephesians that that is actually something that resembles the relationship of Christ and his church. It's a sacred relationship established here in the book of Genesis. And yet it's something that Satan attacks so much because he knows the importance and the value of a healthy, God-fearing relationship. We were created to experience relationships with one another. And look, there are some people who are living in a situation of being alone. And it's not because they've chosen to be. It's just that that's what life has brought them. And I think that this is an important thing for us as the body of Christ to understand, that as the body of Christ, we need to come in and we need to ensure that those people within our fellowship are not alone. And I'm not saying that we need to marry everybody that's single. I'm saying that we need to make sure that we are reaching out. We need to reach out to those who feel alone and understand, and they need to understand that they have family in those times of need. But still, there are others who unwisely isolate themselves from others, thinking that it will leave them in a safer environment from emotional harm because they've been hurt by past relationships. Look, I get that. But if that's you and you're isolating yourself from other people intentionally, it's not good. it's not good. It's dangerous. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." And so if people are reaching out to you, I want to just say this. Let people in. You can be careful. You can be cautious. But we're meant to experience relationship with one another and with God. Let's continue reading as we just come to a close here in just a moment. We'll read from verses 19 and we'll read through the end of the chapter together. We'll just make a couple of comments. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now, interestingly, I don't think Adam was using English, so the names might have been different than what we have today. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed.'" I once heard a person say that, you know, after seeing all of these animals brought to him, and God put him to sleep and created Eve, and when he woke up, he said, "Whoa, man." And that's how woman got her name. It's probably true. Amen? We could certainly go into further detail, but the image here is beautiful in that it demonstrates the completeness of Adam in marriage. Here's Adam, created in the image of God. God says it's not good that he's alone. He puts him to sleep. He takes a piece of Adam. And now he says, now when these two, this woman, and when this man come together, now they create almost this complete image again of God. In marriage, this beautiful image of this being joined together. One, see, two become one, and then one becomes two, and then two become one. And they create, again, this one flesh. And created in the image of God. There's a quote that goes, "She was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, from next to his heart that he might love her, not from the head that she might rule over him," or something of that nature. I don't have the whole quote. But if men and women are different, this is what Elizabeth Elliot said, if men and women are different, are they equal? How can you be different and equal? Elizabeth Elliot, quoting from another commentator, said, in what sense is red equal to blue? They are equal only in the sense that they're both colors in the spectrum. Apart from that, they are different. In what sense is hot equal to cold? They're both temperatures, but beyond this, it's almost meaningless to talk about equality. And I loved that. I thought that was very true. They're different. They're different, and we all know that there's some difference there. But of value, not at all. And so we see here this beautiful picture of marriage, God instituting it here in the Garden of Eden. It's not something that's determined by human government. It's not something that's determined by society. It is the relationship between a man and a woman being joined together in one flesh. And with that, I think we'll close for the night. Father, we are so thankful for, again, your word, for understanding, Lord, what you've done. And God, I thank you for marriage. I thank you, God, that you instituted it. It's something that honors you, that glorifies you. And God, we just thank you that tonight we can just have that fellowship with you. God, like Adam experienced in the garden, that was broken through sin, but you have restored that through the blood of your Son, through the cross of Christ. And I thank you, Lord, tonight that we can come and have that fellowship with you as we were meant to. And if there's anybody tuned in, Lord, I pray that they would understand that what is broken in their lives is that communion and that fellowship with you. And that, Lord, I pray that tonight they would understand that we can have fellowship with you through the blood of your Son, Jesus, that cleanses us from our sins. So, Jesus, tonight we just thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for Vicky and for Andrew, for what you're working in their lives. We pray, Lord, that you would just bring them close together, that their engagement period would be just such a time of joy, that their marriage, Lord, would be something that honors you. We love you, Jesus. Be glorified now in this time. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.